Dr. Gingrey's not really very well pleased with me tonight because I didn't accede to his request to introduce All in the April Evening with the story of how the tune came to be written. I said I have told that so many times here that it'll be growing a beard, and he said there are a lot of people who haven't heard. So I said, well, see me afterwards. But the words are by an Irish poetess, Catherine Tynan, and the music by a Scots composer, Sir Hugh Robertson. I have the original recording of Sir Hugh Robertson introducing his Glasgow Orpheus Choir, singing that piece way back. I think the recording was made in the 1950s, and he has a sort of an accent, you'd think, from the Outer Islands. At least it sounds like that. I don't know if any of you have ever heard any of the recordings of W.B. Yeats reading his own poetry, an Irish poet. Well, their voices sound very similar, sort of a mystical voice that's coming out of the ether from you know not where. And very humbly he says that while the tune does not match the words in splendor, yet I think it fits. I think he was being unduly humble, as Dr. Gingrey said. I think it's one of the loveliest choral settings, and certainly a beautiful poem on the Lamb of God. So I hope I'm back in his good books now, but anyway. As I said this morning, just for the sake of those who were not able to be with us, we have as a church been praying for some time for Joe Holly. He's a friend of two of our elders, Mark Spears and also of Brad Carper. And Joe, we've been praying for. He's facing very, very serious cancer surgery, and that'll be tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. It's scheduled. God has answered prayer, and Joe has come to an assured faith in Christ. And he just sent a 3-line email that he wanted conveyed to the church here. Please convey to everyone that I'm overwhelmed by the support of your congregation. I sense their prayers and am experiencing a strength that can only come from our Lord and Savior. Your prayers are answered in that I have completely accepted the outcome as God's will. I am at peace. I trust you will pray for Joe. It will be gallbladder. It's in the gallbladder area. No, bladder cancer. I knew there was a bladder somewhere there. And they will be doing extensive other work and biopsies as they go, and seeking just to find out how far this disease has gone. And he stands to be on the table tomorrow for many hours. I trust that you will keep him much in your prayers, keep his family in your prayers, and indeed the Lord's will be done. And of course, do continue to pray for Sister Rosemary Nelson. The doctors are hoping that what they're dealing with is scar tissue, but Rosemary has a blockage and it is causing them concern, and so they will be looking at that and possibly having to do surgery this week. We trust you'll keep her much before the Lord in your prayers. Now, somebody here needs this. Those of you who were at Bob Jones this morning are going to get the same text tonight. So I'm saying somebody here needs that text. I don't know the preacher there this morning. He and I did not collude. And I'm not trying to add what he left out or underline what he said. In fact, I don't know what he said. But as I thought of this service, this was the portion of Scripture that was before my mind, and so we're turning tonight to the book of Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. With God's Word open before us, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that we can lift to Thee the deep and difficult things of life. We thank Thee in the darkest passage of life that Thou hast promised to be with Thy people. Today we would pray for Rosemary and for Joe. We pray Thy hand to be upon them. Pray that Rosemary will know Thy presence and comfort, that Thou wilt give great wisdom and skill to her physicians, and we pray that Thou wilt soon bring her to home and loved ones in health and strength. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to Joe. We thank Thee for bringing him into that assurance of faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt even tonight continue to give him that peace of God that passeth knowledge and understanding. And we ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt graciously guide the surgeons. But we thank Thee Thou art able to use them, and yet Thou art not limited to them. We pray that in Thy will Thou wilt grant him a gracious touch of God. Lord, Thou art able. We believe that he is in Thy hand. And so we commend him to Thee and to the word of Thy grace. Now, Lord, as we turn to Thy word, we pray that Thou wilt still us and solemnize us and speak to us. And God grant that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. For the sake of time, we're going to read only the end of Titus chapter 2, commencing verse 11 through the end of the chapter, though the text will be verse 11 through to verse 14. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2, there are three great themes. Grace, godliness, and glory. And they are vitally interconnected. Grace is the starting point. Godliness is the experience. And glory is the terminus. They are vitally interconnected. I must say that simply listing the themes of this passage presents a great temptation. And that temptation is to take the themes and run with them. Perhaps sometime or other I may actually do that. But tonight I want us to look at this passage, this text, as a whole, and gather from it not just the leading theme, but the entire message. When Paul says the grace of God has appeared, I think he is speaking of the gospel of the grace of God. He's using the word grace as shorthand for the gospel of the grace of God. There are various reasons for saying that. But here I think you can certainly say that it's appropriate to use this language, the gospel appeared with the message of salvation for the world. So what we have in this text is the plain message of the gospel. The gospel tells us that Christ, who came to accomplish salvation, is coming back again, and it then tells us that in the light of that fact, his people should live in vital godliness. That's the argument of this text. Christ, who came the first time to accomplish salvation, is coming back again. And in the light of that fact, we, who are his people, should live in vital godliness. Now, in dealing with that message and that exposition, Paul lifts four great truths that, again, I am tempted to divorce from their context, and yet I can't really do that, otherwise this will be a series and not a sermon. He starts off with the Redeemer. Central to this whole passage is how Paul expounds the truth about the Redeemer. And he describes him as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God. If you want to get the force of these words, you simply replace the "and" with a comma. The great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first and the all-important note of the gospel. The gospel is really all about Christ. And it's all about who he is. Let me make that very, very clear. Without this, everything else in the gospel is absolutely meaningless. It is meaningless. It is vacuous. It is foolish to think that you can talk about the life of Christ and the works of Christ and the love of Christ and the death of Christ without being absolutely crystal clear, first and foremost, about the person of Christ. And that's why Paul here is very emphatic in how he sets forth his description of the Redeemer. He speaks of two things. He speaks of his deity and then of the deliverance that God brings in and through Christ. His deity. He is the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is the story of God at work to save sinners. Now, I want to emphasize that for various reasons. I've been reading a book, and I'll not go into it most ways. In fact, I would say in every way, an excellent book. So I'm not saying this critically. But there's a great deal of emphasis in what is called the cosmic aspect of the gospel. And it cites the fact that there are some evangelicals, quotes, evangelicals, who want to tell us that justification by faith is not about how to get saved. It's not about how to be set right with God. They want to tell us that the gospel is not about how to get saved. And it's not about how to get right with God. They tell us the gospel is something different. The gospel is this great cosmic message for the whole universe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, he is Lord of all. But as the writer of the book I was reading pointed out, leave out the message of personal salvation, leave out the message that the great God is our Savior, and simply announcing to man that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead to be ruler of the universe is not good news for sinners. Because these sinners are rebels, and to tell them now that the one against whom they're rebelling is Lord of all could well be a death sentence. I rejoice that he's Lord of all. I rejoice that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I rejoice that in the coming age, and this is where a lot of people go absolutely haywire, for they want to import into the church age what is to follow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a coming age, he will rule. Not just in a spiritual kingdom. He will rule in a kingdom that is visible and glorious. His full power will be known on the earth. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. I rejoice in that. But I want to tell you, the story of the gospel is God at work for the salvation of sinners, in order out of those sinful rebels to create the subjects of his kingdom of grace and glory for now and for all eternity. That's what the gospel is all about. And anything that presents itself as the gospel and is not first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ as God is utterly and absolutely false. That which presents itself as the gospel and speaks of Christ as a great man, a great example, a great friend, a great pattern, and leaves it there, is not the gospel. The gospel is that which emphasizes Jesus Christ is God. You see, the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. When you stop to think of it, whom did we offend by our sin? It was God whom we offended. Whose law did we break by our sin? It is God's law that we have broken. Now, he is the offended party. But who can ever satisfy God? Who can ever repair the damage that we have done? Who can ever reconcile us unto God? Who can ever meet the just standards of the law of God? Who can ever put away the awful blistering fire of the wrath of God? And there's none can measure up to that task, save him who is God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the beautiful things about the gospel, that it is the one who was offended by us, the one against whom we sinned, the one who had every right to move against us with fiery destruction. It is he who came and intervened in our behalf. It is he who came not to destroy us, as the Lord Jesus said in John 3:17. Having told us about the love of God, he said that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now let's understand this. This is the keynote of the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Jesus Christ is not a created angel. Jesus Christ did not become God or a God in some inconceivable sense. He is the great God. That's the first note of the gospel. Forget about that and you forget about everything. Miss that and there is no gospel. Because of that, he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's his deliverance. You see, especially in modern times when men have overweening notions of their own goodness. I mean, stop and think where we are in history. We are at one of the most depraved, as far as public morals are concerned, we are at one of the most depraved passages in human history, certainly in Western civilization. You have free rein given to every vile and filthy impurity. You have the rivers of hell pushing out all their filth and wickedness in the public square. That's where we are in modern history. That's where we are today. And yet never have men been so taken up with their own goodness. Never have they had less of an estimation of the awful holiness of God. That's where we are. And they think, therefore, we may need a helping hand. A lot of people unwittingly have bought in to the humanist manifesto in all its various forms. That manifesto spells it out, and this is the starting point of all its stupidity. Man does not need a savior. They spell it out in so many words. Man does not need a savior. And when you get even into religious circles, people are talking about Jesus the helper. Now don't misunderstand me. The Lord Jesus is the greatest helper that a person can have. He's the greatest friend. He's the elder brother. He is all of that. But only because he is the savior. See, it's not just a helper we need. We need a savior. Someone to deliver from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell. Someone to break the tyrannical power of death and the devil and our own lust. And we are told who he is. Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasizes that he has true humanity, the great God is manifested in flesh. He is truly man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, able to suffer in our place, able to take our position, bear our guilt, pay our penalty. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection. By man came disobedience. By man must be established a perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man, Christ Jesus. The Christ emphasizes his mercy. As we were hearing the opening prayer, he is the anointed one as prophet, as priest, and as king. The prophet being God's messenger to us. The priest being our representative with God, who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The king to subdue us to himself and them to subdue all his and our enemies. This is the Redeemer. Now from the Redeemer, Paul goes on to speak about the redemption. Notice what he says. That the great God and our Savior gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here's his redemption. Now, the need of the redemption is very clearly intimated in the words that Paul uses here. When you stop to think of how the apostle here describes the work of Christ, you'll see from it that we were sinful. Here's the need of redemption. Why do we need to be redeemed? Because we're sinful. Notice that he says that he redeems us from all iniquity. The word iniquity literally means lawlessness. It describes sinners as those in breach of the law of God, those in rebellion against the law of God, those who snub their nose at the authority of God's law, those who break his commands, those who cast his pure and holy word back in his teeth, and they live according to the lusts of their own flesh. They are lawless spiritually. They are anarchists. This is what every sinner is by nature. That's why you need to be redeemed. It's not just a helping hand you need. You need to be redeemed because of sin. A sinful people. And a people therefore deeply stained. Unclean. Unclean. Notice he needs to purify us. The word has the idea of cleansing. Cleansing us. You cleanse that which is filthy. You cleanse that which has become stained. That which is bearing the marks of the ungodliness and the lawlessness that Paul has spoken of. Why do you need to be redeemed? Because your life, your heart is filthy in the sight of God. Now let every man and woman here look at himself or herself in all honesty. Stop judging yourself by others. Stop comparing yourself to others. You've all seen those commercials for washing powder or whatever it is. Do they still use powder? I don't know. I don't do the wash in our house, really. But you've seen those things. And you've got this thing that's supposed to be white and sort of gray. And then they bring this sparkling white thing beside it. You see the difference. You're supposed to buy that which gets you white. Now, if they brought on another gray rag beside the first one, you'd say, well, hey, not much difficulty being better than that. But as long as you do the same thing, you're committing a great folly. Comparing yourself with other sinners is not wise. Saying I'm not as filthy as somebody whom you think is, or who you think is filthier still. That's not wise. But that's not how God operates. God brings you beside the dazzling purity of His own holiness. The absolute whiteness of His own absolute perfection. And He brings your life beside that. And then He says, see the darkness and the blackness and the stains of sin. Unclean in your thinking. Unclean in your motives. Unclean in your actions. Unclean. 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 And you need to be cleansed. That's why you need to be redeemed. Every one of us needs redemption. Sinful and stained. I am slaves. We're slaves to sin. The whole idea of redemption has in it the notion of being set free. Set free from bondage. Set free from slavery. Men boast of their free will. Free will? Free will? I challenge any sinner anywhere to show his free will. Let him seek to originate holiness before God. Let him seek to love God. Let him seek to do right. And he'll soon find out how free his will is. Every sinner is free to do what his own depravity and what the devil's temptation want him to do. And he's free to do nothing else short of a miracle of God intervening to give him the will to do it. Slaves, bound by sin. Bound by sin. I remember when I was a little fella going to children's meetings, we had a preacher come. They gave us an illustration that I thought at the time, it always stuck with me, and I thought, this is just right. And I realized that it is true in a very relative sort of way, but it misses the main point. He took a chair up to the front of the children's meeting, set it down. He called one of the young fellows up, about 9 or 10. You know, when you're 9 or 10, you think you're strong as a horse. You can do anything. And he brought him up there. And this wee fellow sat down. We had about probably 200 kids in that meeting. And he took a piece of thread and tied it round his shoulders tied at the back of the chair. He said, "Now break and get up." And the young fellow just laughed, did that there and got up. So he bound it round him three or four times. He says, "Now do it." He, like that, got up. Still the same thread. And then he bound it round and round and round and round and round. Still the same thread. He says, "Now break it and get up." He struggled. He struggled. He pushed. He strained his muscles. He couldn't do it. The message to us children was, as is obvious to you, you know, when sinful activity starts, you think you can deal with it, and you can. It's not your master at that time. Usually it's not the first cigarette that kills you of cancer. It's not the first drink that makes you an alcoholic. But keep at it. And soon you'll be a slave. Now, as far as behavior is concerned, that's true. But here's the thing. Even the fellow who can break the thread, who doesn't become a slave to tobacco or drugs or alcohol or any other filthiness that the world can see, is still a slave to sin and to Satan. That's why we need redemption. There's another reason why we need it. That's because we're separated from God. Notice, He redeems us and purifies us unto Himself. Why unto Himself? Because until that point, we are alienated from God by wicked works, by a fallen nature. We are cut off from God. Sins and iniquities have separated between us and our God. We need, therefore, redemption. Here's the need of redemption. And the nature of redemption is here set out, and I will have time only to list what the apostle says about it. He says He gave Himself for us. The great God and our Savior gave Himself for us in order to redeem us unto Himself. Now, this speaks of sacrifice. And here are the great truths about the sacrifice of Christ. Fulfilling the typology of Leviticus chapter 1, for example, we emphasize it's a voluntary sacrifice. He gave. Christ wasn't dragged to the cross. That's why He said, "No man takes my life from me." Christ wasn't forced to the cross. There is a crazy theory among some liberal theologians that Jesus came to set up His kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about dispensationalism here. This is a totally different notion. This is liberal theology. He came to set up His kingdom. He fully intended to be the king accepted in His day and set up the kingdom there in Jerusalem. And when that was obviously not happening as He intended it to happen, then He changed course. And in a way that they do not really ever explain, He decided He would have to die in order to bring about what He had failed to bring about by His life. Of course, it's the greatest load of nonsense. I mean, even a liberal to come up with that there has to be a bigger fool than you or I would ever take him for. No, He came to die. He came with a mind that was fixed, with a heart that was fixed. We read that He set His face to go to Jerusalem. This was a voluntary sacrifice. It was a virtuous sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of Himself. Here's the content of the sacrifice. The life that He lived, the person that He was, the obedience that He had rendered, He offered it all up. Isaiah 53 says He made His soul a sacrifice for sin. That is simply a way of saying He made Himself, His real person, a sacrifice for sin. And that's what gives the blood and the atonement by the blood all its value. All the righteousness of Christ's personal obedience is poured out in sacrifice in the shedding of his blood. It's a virtuous sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to satisfy God. There was nothing that God could demand that Christ did not offer. It was a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicar is a word that speaks of one who acts in the place of another. Christ is our vicar. He takes our place. He stands in our room. He sacrifices in our stead. Instead of us, he offers himself a vicarious sacrifice. We often put it a substitutionary sacrifice. And thank God, a victorious sacrifice. He did this in order that he would do certain things. And those things, redeem us to himself, purify us from all iniquity, and make us a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. That was his aim. And that was his accomplishment. Now, I want you to get this, and this is a very, very big theme that I'm not going to go into. Otherwise, there would be no sinspiration. There may be desperation, but there would be no sinspiration. The aim and the accomplishment. I want you to understand this. When Jesus died, he didn't die hit or miss. When Jesus died, he died with a specified purpose in mind. God intended to do something specific by the death of Christ. Christ intended to accomplish something definite by his own death. There is this in order that. That's a statement of purpose. Now, when you stop to think of it, would any Christian really, really say, stop to think this through, Jesus Christ had no specific purpose in mind when he gave himself to die on the cross? Could anybody in his right senses ever adopt that as his theology? Yet there are a whole lot of people who do. He died with an aim in mind. Now here's the all-important part. How do you know what that aim was? Well, he tells us in certain texts of Scripture which are controverted. And people will argue over the force and the meaning of words. So we're not going to settle the argument simply by a reference to the words, because people are very good at twisting words. But there's one very definite, absolutely incontrovertible way of establishing what was his aim in his dying. And that is to say, what did he accomplish? Because Christ did not feel, Christ could not feel, therefore, what he aimed to do, he did. So if you want to understand the aim, you see what he accomplished. What did he accomplish? I'm told by Arminians, and those who don't want to call themselves Arminians, but they are Arminians. Not, by the way, not Armenians. I get letters from people all the time talking about Armenians. I have nothing against Armenians. I'm sure they're very nice people. Would that be right, Mark? Very much so. You see, I'm keeping it covered. His wife cooks a mean meal, and I want to keep that door open, and that's my Armenian friend. Nothing wrong with Armenians. And by the way, I have nothing against Arminians either, except that their theology is wonky. I don't hate Arminians. Arminians are followers of a system of theology worked out by a man called, you've got it, Arminius. Actually, that's not really true. Arminius was much more of a Calvinist than Arminians, but we'll not get into that. One of those quirks of history. But these Arminians want me to believe that Jesus died with the intention of saving every man, woman, and child who ever lived. Well, did he save every man, woman, and child who ever lived? Did he? Stop to think of it. Did he die to save Cain? Where was Cain when Jesus died? He was in hell. Jesus died to save him from hell? No. He was in hell. When you get into hell, there's no getting out of it, by the way. How do I know what he intended? Look what he did. There are some who are saved, and he intended to save them. You see, the aim and the accomplishment are absolutely the same. Here's the victory of the sacrifice. And I like to think of this, that the work of Christ is the most successful thing that you can read about. There's not a shadow of failure in it. It's the absolutely successful work of the Son of God. Never forget this. There is nothing lacking in what Jesus did. And what he set out to do, he succeeded in doing absolutely. That leads me to the result of the redemption. And you'll see it in these words, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice that the very first result that here is mentioned for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is a people. Jesus, why does this sound so revolutionary to people nowadays? Jesus didn't die to purchase an opportunity for people to be saved. Jesus died to purchase a people. The great result of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is not an opportunity, it's a people. So here we have them. They are, and again time forbids I deal with these through the scriptures, in detail they're a purchased people. They're a blood-bought people. That's the mark of the people of God. They have the mark of the blood upon them. What cleanses them from their sin? The blood of Christ. What reconciles them to God? The blood of Christ. What justifies them in the sight of God? The blood of Christ, according to Romans 5:9. What saves them from hell? The blood of Christ. What brings them into heaven? The blood of Christ. They're a blood-bought people, a purchased people. They're called a peculiar people. Now, before you run away with that, you look around you and you'll see some peculiar-looking characters. Look up here and you'll see the most peculiar of them all. But that's not the meaning of the word. I know that you get some strange people in church. We pray, Lord, save us from strange children. That's a very scriptural prayer. Strange children. You know those oddities. Born with two left feet. And nothing ever pleases them. They're about as straight as a corkscrew. Well, they're peculiar all right. But that's not the meaning of the word here. God's people are not called to be awed in the usual sense of the word. I'll show you in a minute they are awed in another sense of the word. They're not called to be twisted. The word peculiar is a word that means his very own possession. That's the word peculiar. The Lord Jesus Christ produced a people by his death, a purchased people, a blood-bought people, a peculiar people, a people the peculiarity of whom it is that they belong to Christ. Now, I want you to understand this. Oh, that we could get this. This is the great thing about being a Christian. If I could sing, I would break out into song now. I was thinking of that hymn as I was preparing this message. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now I belong to Jesus. Now there's a sense in which every creature ever created belongs to Him. They are His creatures. He owns all His creatures. He says, all souls are mine. There is a sense in which as the Creator, He owns everything. So you can never get away from Christ. Even by denying Him as your Savior, rejecting Him as your Lord, you can never get away from Him, for He's your Creator and He will be your judge. But there is a very special, very specific, and a very wonderful sense in which through the blood atonement and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are His and they're His very own. What a beautiful thing. There's a day coming, as we'll see in a moment, when Jesus will come. There's a day coming when all the saints will be gathered around Him. And the Lord Jesus will say then what He has said already in the great high priestly prayer. Lord and Father, they were Thine. Thou gavest them to Me. These are My people. That's the crowd I want to be in. That's the crowd. You can take every other crowd, and every other crowd will take you to hell. You can take any crowd you want, rich or poor, educated or illiterate, young or old. I don't care who they are. If they're not in this crowd, they'll take you to destruction. But oh, to be found among this peculiar people, His very own possession. They are a purified people. I talked about them being stained with sin. That was their need. Well, thank God the need is met, and they are now purified, washed whiter than the snow. Isn't this the great invitation of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 1? The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. What does that mean? Let us reason together. He says, I have something to say to you. Think of that. God has something to say to you and say to me. And He's saying, there is something I want to hear from you. This is the whole idea of reasoning together. And here's the promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. There's nothing that man knows whiter than snow. The Lord is saying here, you come to Me with a life that's broken and blackened. You come to Me with a heart that's stained with sin and impurity, with the filthiness of flesh about you. You come to Me all muck and mire, and I wash you whiter than the driven snow. A purified people. That's how God's people stand in the sight and estimation of their Savior. But He produces a people who are not only purchased and peculiar and purified, but I want you to notice this very clearly. He produces a passionate people. They are zealous. Jesus Christ did not die to produce spiritual icebergs. Jesus Christ died to make His people passionate for Him. Jesus Christ is not an academic subject simply to be talked about with detachment. Jesus Christ and His redemption is not just something that you talk about as if you were talking about some scientific experiment. This is God manifested in the flesh to save us from hell. And when He does that, He says, I make you passionate for Me. And passionate about good works. There's some people who imagine that if you believe in salvation by grace, you go into legalism every time you talk about works and duty. Well, they need to go and learn their Bible and they need to get to know Christ a wee bit better. Because the man who has not got good works never has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith will produce in that man a zeal, a passion for good works. There'll be a fire burning in his heart for good works. Now you've got to understand what you mean by good works. Mr. Spurgeon once preached a sermon on this, just that phrase, the good works. One of them made a very telling series of statements. Good works, he pointed out, are works that are commanded by God. They are works that are wrought out of a pure motive unto God. And they are works that are covered by the blood of Christ. And no work can ever be called a good work that God has not commanded. It cannot be called a good work that is not wrought from a pure motive for His glory. And it cannot be called a good work unless it's covered by the merit of the blood of Christ's atonement. Old Spurgeon's theology was dead on the mark, mind you. He got it absolutely right. But this is what Christians live for. I want to tell you, anybody who says he's saved and he can live without a desire to please God is kidding himself. There's a zeal for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we always usually end at 2, 8, and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And people usually stop there, but Paul didn't stop there. Paul went on, and he said, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto or for good works. Why did God save us? Many reasons. The ultimate being for His own glory. But one of the most immediate reasons was that in a world of bad works, in a world of wickedness and filthiness and sin and depravity, He would have a people who are actually doing good works. He created us for good works. This is the result. A people purchased with the blood of Christ, made His very own possession, purified from all iniquity, and given a passion to live by the power of God in doing good works. That's the result. And I finish very quickly with the fourth great truth that Paul expounds, and that's the return of the Redeemer, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into eschatology tonight in any big way, but there's always been this debate, especially among evangelicals, will Jesus come secretly, snatch His bride away, then there'll come the great tribulation, and then He'll come back again in open glory with His church, or is that all invention, and will He simply come back once, as Matthew 24:29 says at the end, after the great tribulation of those days? Well, The answer is that he'll come back once. I don't believe in three comings of Christ. I never read of the third coming. I read of the second coming. He'll appear the second time without sin. I read that he'll never leave the Father's right hand until he has made his enemies his footstools. Not at the beginning of a period when his greatest enemy in all history is about to set up his kingdom. So the Bible makes it clear he's coming back once. But one of the arguments that used to be made, and still is made by some, is that Christ's coming for his church is very different in nature from his coming with his church. His coming for his church is to snatch them away silently, like a thief in the night, which is scriptural language, except that day will not overtake you as a thief. It speaks of the unpreparedness of the ungodly world, not of God's people. But his coming with his church, years later, will be with glory. Our hope is the rapture. Haven't you heard that? Our hope is the rapture. Years later, he'll come back in glory. But look what Paul says. We're looking for that blessed hope. And again, take the word "and," put a comma in its place. The glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not getting into the technicalities, but there's a little rule of Greek grammar that's here in operation in both those statements. The great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the phrase. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious appearing. He's coming again. He's coming again in glory. That's the constant assurance of the New Testament. He's coming to put down all rule and all dominion. And when you look at it in this context, you'll see that if you believe that, it inspires two things. Number one, it inspires hope. It's called a blessed hope. A blessed hope. A happy hope. It's a hope that will make you happy. It's a hope that will brighten many a weary day on the pathway through life. It's a hope that will beam the light of glory into much of the dreariness of this world and its existence. It tells us we shall see Jesus. He's coming back again. The return of the Lord Jesus. I want to emphasize that. We sometimes can be guilty of, I suppose out of the best of motives, of ignoring what in the New Testament is one of the most major themes of all. Because Christians have got themselves tied into so many knots of controversy over their theories of the second coming of Christ. Too often we can avoid the subject altogether. That's crazy for us. You take your New Testament and just see how largely this figured in the preaching of the apostles. It was very rarely off their lips. Jesus is coming again. Now, I don't know when he's coming. The Bible doesn't tell me that. There will come a time when we will be able to take that scripture and say, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. But at this point, I cannot tell you when he's coming. All I can do is tell you that he's coming. That's the Bible's promise. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. You see, the very first thing that this does is to inspire a believer with hope. You look out at the Dr. Barrett was praying about the political and the economic and the social and the military situation. You look at it today, and if it doesn't depress you, I think you've gone to sleep. Or maybe you're dead. I mean, it's a depressing mess. And no matter who you put your trust in public office, sooner or later, I'm talking now about the highest echelons of power. I'm not talking necessarily about local politicians who sometimes do a very good job. But you're going to be let down. You're going to find they fail you. I read an alarming article by the Religious News Service, not known for its fundamentalism, mind you, that the present occupant of the White House has so many Romanists on staff that one of the Romanists said, "I find more Roman Catholics here than ever appeared in the starting lineup for Notre Dame." And even the evangelicals are Romanistic. And the genius of the social policy has been Roman Catholic social theology. I'm not saying all those decisions have been wrong. I'm saying it's dangerous. And you wed the future of the country to the machinations of the Roman Antichrist. No matter where you turn, man will let you down. You look at this is a depressing day and age. Welcome to the real world. We faced this in Britain years ago. Years ago. I'm not saying that with any pride. I'm saying it with sadness. Where you couldn't find politicians or parties on the national level that would take a stand for truth. Take a stand for God. It's just not allowed. You look at this, people get so depressed. Now, don't take me up wrong here. Don't get mad at me. The great climax of the purpose of God is not America, and it's not the United Kingdom. It's the glory of His name, the establishment of His kingdom according to His purpose. And the King is coming. We should pray for the nation. We should be disturbed at what is happening. We should cry to God for mercy. And I am not among those who believe that we're beyond the age of great revivals. But we should never lose sight of the fact the King is coming. And however hopeless the political, economic, or social situation may be in our day, the future is bright because God will do His will, accomplish His purpose, His Son will come, and we will find at the end of the day that God has wrought it all exactly right. No mistakes. No mistakes. Here's our hope. It's a blessed hope. A light to lighten our darkness and the dreariness of the world in which we live. But it also inspires us to holiness. We live between the two great appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to sum it all up, as we live in this between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, Paul uses three words to describe our manner of life: denying, living, and looking. The grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, denying, self-denial, denial of the natural lusts of the flesh, denial of what is accepted in the world, rejection of sin, rejection of worldliness, rejection of the things that man can go along with. This is a call to personal separation. Denying the lusts that man can live quite happily with today. Now, this is where we would need time. As if I didn't need it all along. This is where we'd need time. Let me tell you what's worrying about the current church situation. One of the things that's worrying. You find it more and more and more difficult to find any church anywhere that's willing to take a stand on anything. Just look at the Christians you know. Listen to the preachers who are on radio and who are putting out books and who are telling you this, that and the other thing. And find out this. What is it? What is it that these people really deny? They don't deny Hollywood. They don't deny Las Vegas. They don't deny, what do you call that place in Tennessee? Nashville. You don't deny that. They brought rock music into the church. You've now got Christian churches. They have their dancing, the world, and they think it's spiritual, by the way. Of course, they don't really think it's spiritual. It's just carnal. You tell me what they deny. Well, they don't believe in adultery. They don't believe in fornication. They don't believe in theft. No, that's very good. But the absolute truth is that we're living with a worldliness in the church today that makes you wonder if many of the people who say they're Christians know anything about this teaching of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is not a gospel of Christian liberty to be as like the world as I can get. The gospel of the grace of God is a Christian liberty to be as like Christ as I can get and as against the world as I can get. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Denying. Then living. Soberly. I like to take that quite literally. Stay off the booze. Stay off the beer. Don't let your brain get addled. But I have to be honest and say, while that may be an implication, the idea is live with a sound mind. You know, Christians should be able to think. If anybody in this world can face reality, it has to be a Christian. You've got to be able to think. Think the gospel. Live with a sound mind. Live thoughtfully. Live temperately. Live soberly, he says. Live righteously. That's obedience to God's holy law for the glory of his name. Those are aspects of righteousness that the Bible brings together. Obedience to what God commands for the glory of his name. His glory and his righteousness are always. Take the book of Romans and go through it and see how easily this is identified. They are always brought together. And then live godly. Living well. The basic word here starts with the word for godly starts with a little prefix that simply means well. Living well for God. And doing so in the sight of men. There's denying, there's living. And then there's looking. 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 Do you ever read any of John Bunyan's great work? Most critics don't reckon it's in the same class as Pilgrim's Progress. Not being a literary critic, I'm not going to get into that, but I have to say, for my personal instruction, edification, and enjoyment, I rank it right up there with Pilgrim's Progress in that. is his great work where he deals with the battle for man's soul, the holy war. And in the battle for man's soul, the I date is critical. What you look at. What you look at. The Bible says we're to live looking. Can I put it to you tonight? Every person here lives by looking. You can't get away from it. Living by looking. The question is what you're looking at and what you're looking for. And that will determine how you live. You will not live soberly, righteously, or godly while you're looking at or for the filth and the wickedness of this world that can't be done. But he's told us we are not to be taken up with this present evil world. We're to be looking for the coming Christ. Keep your eyes on the prize. Live in the light of his coming and let the values of future glory govern present living. So, the hope of Christ's return affects his people. This is the gospel of the grace of God. It says he came the first time, our Redeemer. He's coming back the second time, our reigning Prince. You look back and what does it tell you? He died to make us his people. Purchased, purified, peculiar, and possessed of a passion to serve him. We look forward to his coming. That inspires us with hope and unto holiness. The gospel demands we live for God. Vital godliness. Vital godliness. That is the result of gospel grace. I said grace is the starting point. Godliness the experience or the journey. And glory, that's the terminus. You can't reach the terminus except you get to the starting point. And you've never got to the starting point if you're not in the journey. Grace produces godliness, which leads to glory. Let me ask you tonight, do you know grace? Do you know Christ? Have you ever started out for heaven? Are you on the way? Make sure tonight that you are in Christ, one of these people who by faith have received him, passing thereby from death unto eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. Before we quit, I want you to take a moment just to think of where you stand with God. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. That you know the grace of God in truth. If you're not saved, you're not right with God. Not ready for eternity. Then you couldn't be in a better place or have a better opportunity. It's time to seek the Lord. He is the Redeemer. And he redeems from and purifies from all iniquity. We're here to help you. Come, tell us of your need. We'll be glad to point you to Christ. And if you are a Christian, denying, living, and looking. These are the hallmarks of Christian life. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. We do thank thee for a wonderful Redeemer and a glorious redemption. We thank thee for the results that Christ's death has produced. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed find here, make here, a people ready for his return. Bring the lost to Christ. Separate saints in holiness unto God. And part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be our portion now and evermore. Amen.